So let me invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. First Peter chapter 3, verse 13. We're going to read through verse 18. I want to talk primarily about verses 1 through 17 this morning. We've been talking about in 1 Peter the last couple of weeks being equipped for persecution. And so that's what this text is about. We started with part 1 last week. We'll jump into part 2 this week. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And then following this, I'm going to get on my knees and thank God in heaven that He allowed my notes to pop up on my iPad, and invite Him and ask Him and plead with Him to work in our hearts this morning. First Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Pray with me. Father, we do thank You for the powerful Word of God that goes forth with the promise that it will not come back void, but will accomplish what You desire. It will take root in our souls and produce fruit to everlasting life and produce seeds that would be planted in others, Father, that they might come to Christ. And I pray that You'll make us that type of people. And Father, I pray that in this world that we're going to be persecuted so for our faith, and we see it outside of America, but now we're starting to see it in an increased level inside of this land, which was once a nation under God. And so, Father, I pray that we'd stand strong. Father, I pray that Your Word hits us with a sense of reality and urgency this morning, that You might mold us and shape us into the men and women that stand strong for our King. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Peter, as we've moved through this, remind you, is about God teaching us how do we live in a world that's not our home. And this world is indeed, it is not our home. We're not citizens here. Our home is far away. We're citizens in heaven. And therefore, our values, the things that we love and what we prioritize and the manner in which we live are going to reflect the values of heaven, not so much the values of this sinful world. And so what Peter reminds us over and over as we move through this is that Christians are going to be persecuted in this world. It's just a reality. We cannot get around it. And so it is the normal, in America right now, we think it is a shame that Christians are starting to be persecuted like we are. But you really understand that that's the normal situation in this world. It has been for thousands of years. Jesus said, John 15:20, remember this word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did you hear that? Jesus said they'll persecute you. Don't we love the promises of Jesus? Well, Jesus promises us in this evil world we will be persecuted. Someone once said this, that Jesus often described Christianity as a banquet, but he never said it was going to be a picnic. And it's not. It's hard. It's difficult. Walking in this world requires steadfastness and perseverance. And so Peter wants us to be prepared for the difficulties that we're going to face when it comes. And so that we can know how God wants us to respond. How does God want us to respond when persecution comes our way? And that's why we're talking about being equipped for persecution. Now, last week we started part one of this, and very simply, we said last week that God wants us to have a proper perspective on persecution. And to have a proper perspective on it, there are some things that we must know that should inform our understanding of persecution. Just by way of reminder, real fast, last week we said, hey, we got to know this evil world we live in. We're going to suffer because it's an evil world. This present evil age, Christians are going to suffer because this world's evil. The second thing that we need to realize, though, is that we're going to outlive this present evil age. Amen? We're going to live forever. All right, so this is just a short time. It's just a brief moment. It's just a flicker right now. But while we're here and while we're suffering, Scripture encourages us that if we suffer for our faith in Jesus, it's a mark of God's blessing on us. It's a mark of His hand of blessing. Why? Because we're going to have great reward in heaven, and we're going to have a very special anointing of God and His presence on us in the midst of that suffering. So it's a good thing. But today now we're moving from what God wants us to know to what God wants us to do. So not only do we need to be informed, our perspective informed by what we know, but also we need to have a proper response in persecution and what we do. So God wants us to now have a proper response to persecution. So that's the main second level point here. And that's all we're going to talk about. We're going to have a few subpoints. All right, so proper response. What's our first proper response? Well, he tells us in verse 13, don't yield out of fear of persecution. Don't yield to persecution out of fear, like fear of the consequences. Look at verse 13. He says, have no fear of them. Them whom? Them who are persecuting you. Them who are bringing consequences to you if you don't turn your back on God and follow their way. So have no fear of them, nor be in trouble. Nor be troubled. That is a little bit easier said than done. Right? So you know what the issue that really brings up? God says, because based on what you know to be true about persecution and God, have no fear of them. Here's the issue. Can God really be trusted? Can God be trusted in my circumstances? Can God be trusted in my pain? Can I trust that God's will is what's best for me? Because if I can, hey, look, in the midst of the fight, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the fire, it's cool. Whether I live or die, whatever the outcome is, if I can trust that God's will is what's best for me, then, hey, there's no reason for me to be afraid whatsoever. But that kind of faith is not so easily displayed. Because it's easy for us to say, oh, yes, I absolutely know I can trust God's will. But as the Syrian Christians were standing there with a knife to their neck, having their heads cut off, you wonder, is this best? Saeed Abedini, pastor, Iran. Years in prison now, facing years in prison. Why? Because he's a Christian. Can we trust that God's will is best? You know, when you're really hurting, that's a big ask of God, it feels. I mean, if it's live or die, save from it or save through it, I'll trust God. Okay. It's hard. But you know, that's what God has always asked of His people. He's always said, I want you to trust me no matter what. I want you to trust my will. I want you to trust me in the flames. I want you to trust me in the lion's den. I want you to trust me in the persecution. I want you to trust me in the suffering, because my will is what's best. It's what's best for you. As a matter of fact, Peter, the reason I say he's always asked of that, in this passage, last verse 14, verse 15, where he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as holy. That's almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 8. So to really get what Peter is saying here as he's preaching Isaiah to them, all right, you got to understand what's going on in Isaiah. So we're going to spend a little time in Isaiah chapter 8. So flip over there, if you would, with me. Isaiah chapter 8. You see, these New Testament writers know the Old Testament really well. So when they're preaching to their church, they're encouraging their people, they're using the Old Testament, what they know to encourage them and to lead them as God would desire. So we're in Isaiah chapter 8, and this quote comes directly from verse 11 through verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 8. And I got to give you some background here. So as you turn in there, get some background. So here's what's going on. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have been separated. Neither one of them have been overly faithful to the Lord. Israel has been increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. And, well, what happens to the northern kingdom in Israel is they decide they want to gang up with Aram, the kingdom of Aram. And Aram is essentially like Assyria. And they say, hey, look, we're going to come and we're going to overthrow the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. And together, they've got a lot of power. Together, they've got a lot of resources. Together, it's a real deal. It's a real threat to Judah that these two kingdoms align together and come down and just, and overthrow the kingdom of Judah completely. I mean, this is a big deal. Just think if Mexico and Canada created a nuclear arsenal and said, we're going to destroy America. I mean, if this was today, it would be, you know, Bill O'Reilly would have it, talking points, lead story. Megyn Kelly, she'd be like, breaking news, you know, and, you know, it's coming. They're coming for us here in Judah. Israel used to be our brothers, and now they're coming in coalition with Aram, and they're going to destroy us. I mean, this is a big deal. So everybody's talking about it. Everybody's concerned. This is going to affect everyone in the kingdom. And so God talks to Isaiah about it. And Isaiah listens to God, and here's what God says. For the Lord, this is verse 11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. In other words, everybody around you is talking about the conspiracy of the kingdoms coming together to destroy Judah. Don't call that a conspiracy. As a matter of fact, he says, and do not fear what they fear. Everybody in the nation scared to death of what's going to happen to them. I don't want you to be afraid. Don't fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. All right, that is what Peter is referring to. So translation there, God's saying, hey, look, I know everybody's talking about the problem. Everybody's living in terror of what's going to happen to you. But don't sweat it. I got you. I got you back. I got you under control. Don't sweat it. Don't worry. What you should do is you just be faithful to me. You just trust me. You follow me. You give your life to me. You lead others around as the nation to tell the nation, just trust me. As a matter of fact, he has already given them a sign. Okay? He said, I'm going to give you a sign to show that I can be trusted here. And the sign goes back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. All right, and so here's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. This whole thing is going on. They're really concerned. And God pulls Isaiah aside. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a tablet. Get a stone tablet. And here's what I want you to do. You ready? Get you a good pen. And I want you to write in big letters, belonging to Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. How you spell Shalal? Okay. Shalal. Belonging to Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. All right, I did it, God. What you want me to do with it? I just hold it and go home. So what is this? He said, well, he does get some witnesses that aren't on Isaiah's side on this deal because, you know, you don't want your buddies to like, Isaiah's lying. He really wrote that after all this happened. It's not what happened. He gets some buddies or he gets some guys that aren't on his side, really, and he writes this down, and everybody says, you see this? Yes, it's what God told me to do. Okay, so that's what he does. He goes home. And I said, all right. And so after he goes home, 9 months later, his wife, the prophetess, as Isaiah calls her, has a child, son. And it's like, wow, this is exciting. This is awesome, right? And then God pulls him back aside. He says, hey, I want you to go get that. Remember that big old stone tablet that you wrote belonged to Maher Shalal Hashbaz on? He says, oh, yeah, I remember that. He says, okay, I want you to name your son that. Maher Shalal Hashbaz? Now, that's a name there. I mean, I was thinking something like maybe Joseph or Hezekiah. That's a good name. But Maher Shalal Hashbaz? What, you know, what in the world are you talking about here? And but they, can you imagine him trying to explain that to his wife? I don't get it. But you will get it when you understand what Maher Shalal Hashbaz means. It means hurry to spoil and quick to plunder. Because the stone was not the sign. The child was. In verse 4, God tells Isaiah why. Call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus. In other words, the spoil, Damascus, that's Syria. That's the people that's coming against him. And the spoil of Samaria, that's in Israel. That's the other group that's coming against them. Their spoil will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So God says, hey, look, I know y'all are worried about Syria and Israel coming against you, but I'm telling you, don't worry about it because I got some plans in the works that you don't know about. All right. As a matter of fact, when if you look back, do the math, 9 months since. All right. God put right name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz down. Quick to hurt his spoil, quick to plunder. And so you do the math on that. So it's 21 months, 1 year. Well, I didn't explain this. 9 months to be pregnant and then 1 year for the baby to get old enough to say, Daddy, Mama. All right, so you figure about 1 year for that. So it's 21 months. Well, here's what God is saying to Isaiah. In less than 2 years from the point that you wrote this down, the thing that the whole nation is trembling over won't even be an issue. I got you back. I got you covered. Don't worry about it. I'm here. And that's exactly what happened. In less than 2 years, the kingdom of Assyria came in and overran both Syria, it's different nations, Syria, Aram, and Israel. And so it wasn't even an issue anymore. So he says, well, I told you, don't worry about it. Misty and I were talking this week, and I just brought this issue up as I'd been studying it. And I said, now, Misty, you remember how much we struggled worrying about if we were ever going to have any children? Because we struggled 8 years, we didn't have any children. We did in vitro, what, 8 times? You know, all that. We're not going to have any children. Then we ended up having one son, Noah. And now, how many years later? What? Almost 19 years later, we have 3 kids. So if we could go back like 15 years ago where we were freaking out over the fact that God's never going to give us any children and see the 3 rutgrats we got running around now here, it would have saved us a whole lot of heartache and pain, wouldn't it? Like, it's because we struggle with resting in whether God's will is best. But it is. And he says, don't sweat it. I got you. And so you may be here today in a situation that's really just consuming your life. And you're just not sure how to find your way out. Can you hear him say, I got you. I got stuff in the works that you don't know well about. I can be trusted. You know, maybe I was just trying to think about what folks go through. Maybe you're dating someone here that wants you to be sexually promiscuous and active before you're married. And you're worried that if I don't, he's not going to stay with me. She's not going to stay with me. Maybe you're older. You stay faithful. God's got you covered. Seems like it's your whole world right now, but it's just a moment in time. It's just a flicker. Before you can blink, it won't even be an issue anymore. Stay faithful. Or maybe you're here and the world's kind of calling you to do something a little bit unethical or a little bit illegal. You're like, should I do it? I don't see a way out. Hang in there. Be faithful. Just a little bit longer. And just a little bit longer, it won't even be an issue. Now, how long is a little bit? Is it 2 months? Is it 2 years? Is it 20 years? Is it 50 years? Is it 100 years? Hey, can I tell you this? Most of what we worry about incessantly right now will not even be a fathom of an issue in 60 years for most of us. For all of us, 100 years. I got you covered, God says. And look what he adds. Isaiah adds this. Peter doesn't add this, but Isaiah adds this. After he says, let him be your fear. Let God be your fear. Let him be your dread. Who are we supposed to fear? God and God alone. And look what happens if he becomes our greatest concern in life. He says, and he will be, becomes, verse 14, a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he says, look, you got a choice. In the midst of persecution, you can stand strong, trust God, and God will be a sanctuary for you. He will be a house of refuge, a place of strength. Psalm 27:5 says, for he'll hide me in a shelter, in his shelter, in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under cover of his tent. Will you let God be a sanctuary this morning for you? Or if you don't, he will be a rock of stumbling. He will be a means of destruction in your life. That sounds harsh, but Peter quotes Isaiah here too, back in 1 Peter 2:8. Christ is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So ultimately, we have a decision to make in the midst of our suffering for Jesus. In this day and age where our culture makes it easy for us to just give in, it'd be easier if I just give in. Our world says that sin is just no big deal. It'll be more painful to hold on than it is just to give in. But you know, that type of thinking is the type of thinking that fears the world more than it fears God. And I think you'll quickly find out this, and many of you already know this. And if you don't know this, hold on to this. As a matter of fact, if you don't get anything else from this message this morning, get this. Life is more painful when we say no to God than when we say no to sin. Y'all hear me? Life is more painful, ultimately, when we say no to God than when we say no to sin. We'll be faithful. I'm not saying life will be easy. It won't be easy. But God's got your back. He wants your best. So don't yield out of fear of persecution. That's the first proper response. The second is this. Also, honor Christ in the midst of your persecution. Honor Christ in the midst of your persecution. Going back to 1 Peter 3 now. You can flip back over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Either nobody was in Isaiah or nobody's turning to 1 Peter. Or either everybody's working on their phones. All right. Some of you held your finger in there, right? All right, you're good. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So he says, here's what you got to do. In your hearts, honor Christ as holy. What does it mean? It means, if you honor Christ as holy in your heart, it means God is Christ is fundamentally different. That's what holy means. It means completely sanctified. It means completely set apart. It means absolutely different. That Christ is not just another part of your life, but He is the one who controls your life. He is the one whose values set the agenda for your life. He's not just another thing in your life. He is the one that matters most in your life. And so that makes Him different. It makes Him holy when you value Him like that. And so then that begs the question, how do we honor Christ as holy? How do we honor Him in our hearts as holy? How do we set Him apart? Well, when Christ is set apart, when Christ is set apart as holy in your life, then your life will be set apart as holy in this world. When Christ is sanctified in your heart, then your life will be sanctified in the world. In other words, people will see you're different. Just what it means. You look different than the world. Why? Because I am different than the world. Because Christ lives in me. And so when that happens and your life looks different than the world, people are going to ask you, why are you different? And so we've got to be prepared to honor Christ in our hearts as holy by doing two things. Number one, we ought to honor Christ in our hearts as holy with words that explain. With words that explain. That's what he says in verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. You look different. Why do you look so different than the rest of the world? Why do you dress differently than the rest of the world? Why do you consume alcohol differently than the rest of the world? Why do you, enjoy different things than everybody else does? Why don't you cheat? Why don't you have premarital sex? Why do you separate yourself from people that want to talk others down? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Even when it costs you. It costs you boyfriends and girlfriends. It costs you jobs. It costs you status in your community. It costs you. Why do you do that? I don't understand. Even up to the point when it costs you your life. And so when people ask you why, you be ready to explain why. The reason for the hope that is in you. And let me tell you what's not going to fly. Don't say, well, that's the way I was raised. Say that. That's not why. Don't say, well, because, I'm supposed to go to church. I'm supposed to. That's the right thing to do. So I ought to do the right thing. Christ is not glorified in those types of answers. And that's not the reason. If that's the reason, you're here for the wrong reason. Okay? And I suppose in the midst of these conversations, you could give some kind of apologetic. We use that passage all the time to talk about why we should know some apologetics. How can you? Why do you know that God exists in the world? Why? How do you explain the question why bad things happen to good people? Those kind of things. And eventually here, I'll do an apologetic seminar where I'll teach you about some of those things. But I don't think that's the first answer you ought to give to why you're different. The answer that you give to why your life looks different is that I just love Jesus. I look different because the treasure of my soul is Christ. He is my fountain of joy. He is the rock of my salvation. I treasure Him. Jesus to me is worth more than boyfriends and girlfriends and husbands and wives. He's worth more than jobs. He's worth more than friends. He's worth more than status. He's worth more than wealth. He's worth more than all. He's worth more than my very life. Because in my heart, Jesus is set apart. Jesus is holy. He is the treasure that I cling to. It's what Jesus said when he was talking about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. He says a guy's walking through a field, he finds a treasure. And he goes, he opens the treasure and is full of all kind of riches and rubies. He's like, oh man, look at the value of this treasure. So he goes out and he sells everything he owns to buy the field so he could have the treasure. But because what was in the field was worth infinitely more than everything else he had. And so the answer that we give to people is Jesus is worth infinitely more than everything else the world could give to me. Is that your heart? I gotta ask you, is Jesus worth that much to you? It's what it means for Christ to be holy in your heart. And I think we need to understand this, that to whatever degree we treasure Christ, it is to that degree we will stand in persecution. To whatever degree we treasure Christ in our hearts, it is to that degree we will stand for Him in persecution. If we treasure Him above all things, we will stand for Him in the midst of all things, even if it costs us our lives. So, if today in your life you find yourself yielding to temptation, yielding to aspects of persecution where you want to hide your Christianity, you want to, you know what the problem is there? It's a worship problem. It's a valuing Christ problem. But if you stand constantly because you treasure Christ in the world, I want to promise you, you will have an opportunity to witness the people around you. They will want to know what is different. And if you want to just give them one verse about what's different, I'll give you the verse that's in this passage, verse 18. Look at verse 18. What reason do I have for my hope and glory? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Because I was unrighteous and I was sinful and I deserved death, but Christ came and He bore it all for me and He rose again for me to forgive me of my sin, to give me eternal life, to bring me eternal joy, to assure my place in eternal glory, to restore me back to where I was originally meant to be, to live in the presence of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. That's why I cling to Christ. Because that's why, look, we're going to talk about this a lot more next week. But if, you know, one final thing you can say is that it's enough today to say, having your sins forgiven is worth more than life itself. And that's why. So, we honor Christ as holy with words that explain. But we also honor Christ in our hearts as holy with attitudes that persuade. With an attitude that persuades. Look back at verse 15. He says, yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. You know, our attitude with the way we respond to a lost world matters. I mean, we can look in people and go, you don't believe in God? You don't hold to Christ. You want to live in the sinfulness of this world. And you don't have. We could go, and to be fair, there are places where the Bible calls people like that fools. You're a fool, and it's tempting to add a whole bunch of more adjectives to that, isn't it? But Jesus says, and maybe in the back of your mind you may think that. It's correct. But when we relate to people that don't know Christ, we need to relate to people with the attitude that Christ had toward the lost. Even the attitude that Christ had toward us when we were lost. Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, we don't want our bad, arrogant attitudes to cancel out our words. We share the gospel, we share it with the right attitude, we leave the results up to God. And what that does is, that keeps our conscience clear before God. Because if we have a sinful attitude toward people, even with a right motive, then we got stuff we've got to ask for forgiveness for. He says, no, do it the right way, you won't have anything to ask forgiveness for when it comes to God. And ultimately, here's the purpose. For being able to explain with the right words, with the right attitude, verse 16. So that, that's the purpose clause, purpose right there. Do this, so that when you are slandered, this is going to throw some of you. Watch this. This is not what you expect. so that when you are slandered, have the right attitude, share with the right words with the gospel, so when you are slandered, those that revile your good behavior in Christ, in other words, they look at your righteous behavior and call you all sorts of names and take from you job opportunities and friends and so forth, break up with you, so that when those who revile your good behavior in Christ, watch this, so that they may be put to shame. Now that kind of throws me. Because when I read this, and I want to read it with a kind of the Christ-like evangelical attitude of a good preacher, you know, I read it and I think it should say, so that those who revile you will be saved. But it doesn't say that. It says, explain the gospel with the right words, your love for Christ, with the right attitude to them, so that in their sinfulness, they will be under shame. Heaping up condemnation for eternity. Doesn't sound very Christ-like of Peter, does it? So how do you make sense of that? Can I tell you how I make sense of that? In two ways. Number one, it's nothing wrong with God in His immense holiness to use His people to shame the ungodly and cause it to bring greater condemnation on the ungodly. If God wishes to do that, He's God. But I do think there's something else here. And this is where I want to put my emphasis. I think what God's doing when He uses us this way in this dark and dying world to try to reach the lost, okay, with our righteous words and our righteous attitudes and our righteous deeds, I think He's drawing a contrast between righteousness and wickedness in the world. And ultimately, I think it's when the contrast is created, God uses the contrast of light and darkness and evil and righteousness, ultimately to bring sometimes those who are persecuting us to righteousness, but oftentimes those who witness the persecution to salvation. Let me show you what I mean. It's the most clear place I can think of here is Jesus on the cross. So Jesus is on the cross, He's hanging there, He's dying for you, He's dying for me, okay? And He's between two thieves, right? Two thieves are being crucified for their illegal actions. And so here's what happens. One of the criminals on the cross, this is Luke chapter 23, verse 39 and following. So one of the criminals who were hanged railed against Him. Condemnation and all kind of words and evil things, saying this, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us if you're the Christ. Pull us down off of this. But then you have a contrast here. Because there's another thief. Verse 40, but the other thief rebuked Him saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we're dying here. We're dying now, in other words. And we, indeed, justly, we deserve this pain. We deserve this death. For we're receiving the due rewards for our deeds. But this man that you are persecuting, that the Romans are persecuting, that ultimately the Jewish leaders of that day are persecuting, has done nothing wrong. You see the contrast? Jesus is holy, yet the guy who is the thief there is not holy, and he's persecuting the Holy One, and the other one over here who is just as guilty is seeing this, and God uses the contrast to change his heart. God uses the contrast to point to Him how shameful it is to see Jesus like this. And so in doing so, it points to Him the shame that's on His own heart. And He yields to King Jesus at the very moment Jesus is dying for Him. And here's what Jesus says. Or here's what He said. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. God used the persecuting criminal and the increased shame that his persecution of Christ was heaping upon him to create such a distinction that light shined in the heart of the onlooking criminal. So I want to close by asking this. Who might God save when he allows you to be persecuted for your faith? Who might God save when you don't get the job because Jesus is king? When the boyfriend or girlfriend breaks up with you because Jesus is holy here? When you lose friends that you once had because you refuse to talk down somebody else that they thought it was good because Jesus is king? God's got something working in the mix that you don't know about. Hang in there. God's will is best. If it is His will for you to suffer, if that be God's will, it's for good. He's got you. So you be equipped for the persecution that's right outside those doors. Pray with me. Father, we do pray because we need the presence of God. And we need to know these things. We need to see the way you're working in Isaiah and in Peter so that we can be equipped for the sinful day that we live in and the persecution that will come. And so, Father, we ask, first of all, that you'll forgive us for where we've yielded. That you'll forgive us where we've not made Christ holy in our hearts, not honored Him as holy. But Father, Lord, I pray that we would leave this place realizing that when we're on the job, that when we're in school, when we're playing ball, when we're cheerleading or band or out with friends or with our spouses or with our extended family or with our co-workers, that you're working. As I read something today, Father, that you're doing 1,000 different things in our lives and we maybe know about 3 of them. You're working. We don't have to understand all that you're doing. It just calls us to trust you. And in the midst of trusting you, Father, save a lost world through our pain. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So this morning, Father, calls us to live lives of suffering for your glory. Father, if there's one that's lost here, I pray that even in this message, they would have heard the gospel, that Jesus might be their treasure. And if Jesus is not their treasure, Father, I pray that they will turn from their sin and put faith in Christ and find everlasting life. For that's the treasure that's worth more than anything the world can give. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. You know, if you're suffering, if you're just going, you know, I'm having to hide my faith, I'm having to yield in ways that I know I shouldn't be yielding, would you just turn and just get on your knees right before God, just right in your seats, and just pray. And ask God to give you a strength that you haven't had before. Ask God to use you in ways that He hasn't used you before. Father, we ask you to change us and cause us to yield to the Almighty. Whether it means we lose our heads, whether it means we lose our jobs, whatever it means. We yield to you now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.